This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين وبعد. So this is the first session in our class, القواعد الفقهية. القواعد الفقهية sometimes they are translated as the maxims of fiqh or the general rules of fiqh. And inshallah, as we get deeper into the class, this meaning or the meaning of القواعد الفقهية will become a bit clearer. We have to give an introduction first about what's the difference between fiqh, usul al-fiqh, and al-qawa'id al-fiqhiyya. These are three different sciences. Fiqh is basically knowledge of the practical rulings, like as-salah, prayer. Is it wajib? Is it obligatory? Is it recommended? Salat al-Dhuhr, for example. Fasting Ramadan. A certain transaction, is it halal or haram? This is what fiqh is. Fiqh tells us this is halal or haram. It tells us this is one of, the ruling of an issue is one of five things. It's either wajib, which is obligatory, or mustahab, recommended, or neutral, which is halal, or mubah, or it is disliked, makruh, or it is haram, that is prohibited. Okay, so that's what fiqh tells us. Okay, so it would say, for example, fasting is obligatory, and the proof is the statement of where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ. O you who believe, fasting has been prescribed as an obligation upon you. So this is fiqh. Then we have usul al-fiqh. Usul al-fiqh is a very interesting science, and it deals with the rules of deduction. The rules of deduction. In the sense, we have a verse from the Qur'an or hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How should we understand it? How should we deduce the rules? For example, one of the rules of usul al-fiqh is the command, a command statement like do this, indicates obligation. That's usul al-fiqh. So every time in the Qur'an or the Sunnah, you will find a command, imperative, that means it is for obligation. Unless there are rules, obviously under usul al-fiqh, unless, for example, there is another text that shows that this matter is a bit easy, should be taken easier. So it's not so much at the high level of obligation. So this is what usul fiqh tells us. So it teaches us how we can deduce rulings and extract rulings from the texts. That's what usul fiqh is. Now we come to our science, and that's al-qawa'id al-fiqhiyya. Al-qawa'id al-fiqhiyya deals with they are basically collective rules or foundations. What does that mean? They are rules, statements. These are statements, generic statements, that cover an endless infinite number of cases. An infinite number of cases. For example, one of the qawa'id, or one of the rules, is al-yaqeen la yazulu bil-shak. That certainty cannot be removed by doubt. Certainty cannot be removed by doubt. Where does this apply? This applies in endless cases. For example, let's say you are praying dhuhr, and in the last rak'ah, you're not sure, did I pray three or four? Is this the third or the fourth rak'ah? Yeah? So, you need to check. What is most likely to you? Most likely to me, I'm in the third rak'ah. Okay? But I'm in the fourth rak'ah, but I have a doubt, a small doubt, it's most likely it's the fourth rak'ah, but I have a doubt that I'm actually in the third. Now, should you make more rak'ah, pray more rak'ah so that you'll be on the safe side? In this case, no. Why? Because most likely you are on the fourth rak'ah, and there is a level of certainty there. But you only have a doubt. You only have a doubt. Okay? Here you should not pray a fourth rak'ah. Somebody might say, but we've heard otherwise. No. Pray more rak'ah to be on the safe side. If you really don't know, you prayed three or four. So you have 50, you think 50, you prayed four, this is the fourth. And another 50 possibility is that you are actually in the third rak'ah. That's the only time you actually increase more. But if you seem to be mainly in the fourth rak'ah, but you still have this doubt, you leave this doubt. Another common case, just to show you how this rule applies, that certainty cannot be removed by doubt. Let's say you prayed dhuhr, you made wudu, you prayed dhuhr. Then asr time came. You want to pray asr, and you say, did I go to the washroom? Did I lose my wudu? Now we have certainty, which is you made wudu for dhuhr, so you are in a state of wudu. That's certain. You have no doubt about this. But now there is doubt that is fighting against the certainty. Did I lose my wudu? Did I go to the washroom? I can't remember, but I have this doubt. We say, don't make wudu again. Pray asr. Why? Because you have certainty about making wudu and being in a state of wudu, but you have doubt that is now has shed its light on this certainty. So what do? You go with the certainty. Again, someone else, or something else, about a Muslim. A Muslim says something, and this happens a lot today. This statement could be kufr, could be blasphemy. It could lead the person outside of the fold of Islam. But we don't know exactly what his intention is. We don't know what his intention is. He said something, okay, that's, let's say, a word which contains some insult towards Allah, disrespect towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is this person, does he become a kafir or not? Now here we have to be careful. Because we say, the scholars say, مَنْ ثَبَتَ إِسْلَامُهُ بِيَقِينَ لَا يَخْرُجُ مِنَ الدِّينِ بِالشَّكِ. Someone whose Islam is certain, we know he said, لَا إِلَى اللَّهِ مُحَمَّدَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. We know that. We know it. But he said a statement, but we're not sure really what's his intention behind it. Because maybe he said something. He means well, but he used the wrong expression, right? So since we don't know exactly what he means, we cannot say this person has become kafir. So that's another application of the same rule. Another application of the same rule. You have, for example, there's a beautiful story that where Umar ibn Khattab was walking with someone. Yeah, Umar ibn Khattab was walking with someone, one of the companions. And they passed by this house, and on top of this house, there was a leak, so there was some water falling. And it touched, some of it dripped on the other person's shoulder. So the person turns to the guy who was on top and he says, is that water pure or not? Is it clean? Abu al-Khattab says to that guy, he says, don't answer him. Don't answer him. Why? Because originally everything is supposed to be clean. The impurities are the exception. This table, is it pure or impure? Is it tahir or najis? Most of the things are tahir. The things that are najis and impure are what? A minority, an exception. So this is why this kind of, the fact that the majority of things are actually clean and tahir, Okay, that gives certainty. That gives certainty that everything is originally clean except for the specified impurities that are specified in the texts. So Umar ibn Khattab said to that man, don't tell him. Why? Because you should take the origin. Don't take a doubt and build on it and start investigating. And if this rule is followed actually by a lot of people who sometimes question their faith and question their deen, it would be very helpful. Very helpful to them. Because there are so many things you know for certain. If you start doubting them, you know, even like life becomes impossible. So people who give a lot of space in their lives to doubt, they face a lot of problems, a lot of issues in their life. Let's say, for example, you go to the doctor and say, how can I guarantee that this doctor is good? Maybe he's one of those, you know, dodgy doctors. How do I understand that this medicine is the right medicine? Maybe it has some side effects. Let me look into this. What if this traffic light is not working well? What if there's something wrong with it? You know, if you keep looking for doubts and everything, life becomes impossible. So that's a general rule that can apply to, as I said, an endless number of things. So let me give you another example of another rule. Another rule, famous one that we all know, الضرورات تبيح المحظورات. Necessity turns prohibitions or makes prohibitions allowable. In times of necessity, what is haram, if it's going to help you or relieve you out of this necessity, it becomes halal. Someone is almost dying, they don't have food, they got lost in the desert, and they found this dead dog. Could they eat it? Well, if that's going to make them survive, yes, they should eat it. They should eat it. So it becomes halal, although the meat of it is haram. This is why this is the same kind of necessity. Some scholars say today that if you live in a country and it's impossible to get a house unless you go through the mortgage. And you, like, especially for people who are just on the verge of retirement. Some people have been working hard all their life. Just can you show him the Qibla, opposite side? Yeah, so basically, people will say are about to retire, and for all their life they've been working hard, and what happened is they didn't save any money, they didn't buy any property. So, and these people don't even have any means of sustenance. So they know that they can, for example, they know they can't afford a house, and they can't even afford the rent. So if there's a way for them to get, even if it, to get mortgage or something, even though it's halal, it's haram, but in these extreme cases, it becomes a necessity. It becomes a necessity. If someone cannot afford to buy a house, and they don't find a place to rent, and the only way to find a place to stay in is basically to buy a house through mortgage. And that's an extreme case, isn't it? So the scholars said, in that case, we apply the rule, الضرورات تبيح المحظورات. الضرورات تبيح المحظورات. There's a substance that's haram to consume, but you are in a critical condition state where it is very likely to help you. It's very likely to get you out of that situation. You just take it. Anesthesia today is some sort of intoxication. It takes away your consciousness, takes away your mind. So without a need, you're not supposed to do it. It's haram. But why is it halal for surgery? Because it's impossible to do surgery for someone in their conscious state. So that makes it halal, and so on and so forth. So these are the rules or the maxims of fiqh. They are general rules, and you can find thousands and thousands of cases, fiqh cases, that they apply to. What is the point of studying them? And we will come to this inshallah. But in brief, they give you a very good understanding of fiqh and how it works. A very good understanding. So you can see, once you understand some of the main rules in fiqh, and there is a huge number of rules, by the way, but there are main ones that are limited in number. When you understand them and you look at fiqh cases, you can see fiqh is so systematic. And there's another part, another beauty to the qawa'id al-fiqhiyya. They show you a lot of the logic behind sharia, behind Islam. There's a lot of logic there. There's a lot of logical patterns within sharia, so you can actually find this as you see al-qawa'id al-fiqhiyya.
Today is going to be very brief. There's not many people here, so probably we need to do a bit more advertising and let people know about the time of the class. But we're going to have a small introduction into the subject. Al-qawa'id, we said al-qawa'id al-fiqhiyya is made of two words: al-qawa'id, the rules, and that means qawa'id in Arabic means foundations. All rules, foundational rules. Al-fiqhiyya, they pertain to fiqh. So they actually apply to fiqhi issues, to the fiqhs of issues. Now a definition, let's take a technical definition of what al-qawa'id al-fiqhiyya means. There are so many definitions that the scholars have given, and they all seem to be pointing to the one idea. Like one of them, and by the way, in this class I'm going to refer, and I will be heavily depending on this very good book. It's called Al-Wajiz fi Idah Al-Qawa'id Al-Fiqhiyya, the brief sort of introduction into clarifying the generic rules of fiqh. So I will be depending on it, so I'll be using some Arabic and then explaining it. Because I want to get the students, like the previous class, the students were pampered, right? They were spoon-fed everything. Everything was given easily. A lot of work was done in the background for the class. So all of the ideas were put together. The examples were prepared in advance. So everything was given to them on a silver plate. In this class, we're going to increase the level of difficulty of the class. And that's basically to get the students more into the books. I will be looking into some English sources on that, and hopefully recommending some of them next week, inshallah. So I want the students to take more responsibility here. And I want to get the students into a little bit more exposure into the Arabic language in terms of qawa'id al-fiqhiyya, what the scholars say. But even if you don't know so much Arabic, don't worry. A lot of it will be translated. But the ones who know some Arabic will actually find a lot of benefit, inshallah. I want to give them more exposure. So one definition is القواعد أو القاعدة الفقهية قضية كلية منطبقة على جميع جزئياتها. It is a generic rule, that basically applies to all the details or the instances that could go underneath it. So it's a generic rule. All the cases that it applies to are actually included within it. He has a good definition that the author chooses. Basically, he says حكم أكثري لا كلي ينطبق على أكثر جزئياته لتعرف أحكامها منه. It's a generic statement. It's not necessarily inclusive. Okay. It's not completely, perfectly inclusive. So it's generic. So it will have a small number of exceptions. يَنْطَبِقُ عَلَىٰ أَكْثَرِ جُزْئِيَاتِ That it applies to a huge number of cases. And from this generic statement, we can conclude the rulings, or the fiqh rulings that pertain to these cases. Okay? An example, as we said, if someone is in trouble, and the only way to get out of that dilemma is basically to use something haram. That's the only means available. So this person is not going to seek a fatwa or give me a specific ruling about this specific issue. Maybe there is no specific ruling about this issue. But we know from the general rule that in times of necessity, the haram becomes halal. Okay? So these are generally speaking this is the definition of the maxims of fiqh or al-qawa'id. I mentioned the differences between generally usul al-fiqh and qawa'id al-fiqhiyya. I will keep it for next time as well, to give you specific points. What are the benefits of al-qawa'id al-fiqhiyya? The benefits of al-qawa'id al-fiqhiyya is that, first of all, if you look at fiqh, you're going to see it as a scattered body of information. Oh, the ruling of this is halal, the ruling of this water is pure, this water is impure, that substance is allowed to use, this substance is not allowed to use. So there is a countless number of details. What al-qawa'id al-fiqhiyya do, they actually, they sort of classify and categorize these seemingly scattered rules under very well in systematic groups or classifications. That's the point and the benefit in al-qawaid al-fiqhiyya. So as we said, like al-yaqeen la yazulu bil-shak, that certainty cannot be removed by doubt. You will find a lot of rules that apply there. If you see, look at each one of those rules, will actually be irrelevant to anything else. It will stand on its own. But when you look at it as a group that belongs to this rule, oh, we can see so much logic and so much sense in that. Another benefit is that that's for the students of knowledge. It actually builds the fiqhi ability in the student. It makes the student, you know, gives the student more mastery of fiqh and more understanding of the dynamics of fiqh. A third benefit for al-qawa'id al-fiqhiyya is that it helps the mujtahideen, the scholars who try to figure out new rulings for new issues. You know, there are always new issues coming up because life changes, circumstances change, there are always new things. Life is so dynamic. So when there are so many issues that you don't find a direct proof or text to talk about them and address them, al-qawa'id al-fiqhiyya are a very good way to find out rulings and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala really, what's the ruling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when it comes to these new cases. These al-qawa'id as well, what they do is, because a lot of them are agreed upon by the scholars, and because they are agreed upon by the scholars, they actually can be a source of unity among the different opinions and the different madhab. They show that the differences are sometimes in the details, but the generic rules from which these details follow, they're actually agreed upon. So the logic is the same. And we mentioned another benefit, basically, that the qawa'id al-fiqhiyya show the logic and the sense behind sharia. So it shows us a lot of the wisdoms. It shows us a lot of the wisdoms behind the rulings. Because sometimes fiqh might be seen as this halal, this haram, so dry and so straightforward. But when you look at the qawa'id, they actually show what is the logic behind it, and that makes sense. So you see exactly why these rules actually apply in that way. Al-qawa'id al-fiqhiyya, they have different types. I'll quickly mention a couple of types. Some of them are taken from the Qur'an. Some of them are taken from the Qur'an. Some of them are taken from the Sunnah. So they are actually religious texts, some of them. Some of them are actually formulations that were put or stipulated by some scholars. After studying fiqh and seeing these patterns, so the scholars decided, they see there's a general rule that applies, so they decided to put it in wording. So they create this kind of wording. So we'll give some examples. For example, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, deeds are by their intentions. Okay, that's one of the main rules. That's one of the main rules. And it shows that your intention has a lot to do with your actions. And I'll give you the famous story from Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala, which actually shows very well, you know, how intention has an impact on the fiqh ruling. We know Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala, he had one of his main students, Abu Yusuf al-Qadi. Yes, Abu Yusuf al-Qadi. So Abu Yusuf al-Qadi, at some stage he saw himself, really he has learnt a lot from Imam Abu Hanifa, so he thought, well, I'm entitled to teach now. I'm in a position to really start teaching. And he was really like, I mean, he was strong, he wasn't. But, so one day Abu Hanifa walks into the masjid and he wants to start his halaqah, daily halaqah. But he notices there's another halaqah on the other side of the masjid, but he can't tell who was giving this halaqah. So he asks some of his students, who's this new halaqah? Like the first time I see this halaqah. They say, that's Abu Yusuf, your student. He's initiating he's starting his career, right? So he thinks he's ready to teach. They say, well, that's what he's doing. He says, okay, no problem. Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, was very intelligent. So he wants to teach him a lesson. So he sends one of the students and he says, listen, you go to him, and when the questions and answers time comes, you ask him this question. You say, someone bought a piece of cloth and he took it to the tailor. And he said to the tailor, I want you to make me a thawb. I want you to make me a thawb, a qamis. So he leaves it there, and the tailor says to him, you come like a few days later, it will be ready. So when he comes to the tailor back, and he says, okay, have you made my thawb? He said, what thawb are you talking about? He said, I came a few days ago, I brought a piece of cloth, and you took measures in order to make a thawb, a qamis for me. He said, no, you didn't. He said, I did. So the tailor denied him. So he took him to the judge. He complained about him. So the judge has to hear from both of them. So he heard from the customer, then he hears from the tailor. He says, well, he says, no, this man didn't come. I didn't take from him anything. So the judge, obviously, that's an authority. The judge is like the court today. So he sends police to the shop, tailor's shop, and they search in it, and they find, and they take that guy, the customer, and he recognizes the piece of cloth he brought, and it was made into a thawb. So he recognizes it, he says, that's it. So they bring it. So now the question was, the judge is going to give the qamis to the man, to the customer. But should the customer pay the tailor or not? So Abu Hanifa instructed the student to ask Abu Yusuf that question. And he said to him, if he says to you, yes, he pays him, tell him, wrong. If he tells you he doesn't pay him, also tell him, wrong. That's wrong. Wrong answer. So the student goes, attends the halaqa. It's Q&A time. So he puts his hand up, he presents the case. So Abu Yusuf al-Qadhi says, no, he doesn't pay him. His answer was, he says, well, that's not the right answer, that's wrong. He says, okay, let me think about it. So he thinks for a minute, then he says, no, he shouldn't pay him. He should actually pay him, yes. He said, that's also wrong. Then he looks at him and he says, well, this question is not from you. This must be from Abu Hanifa. Because that's his style, right? So he says, khalas, I know that I'm not ready to teach. So he taught him the lesson. Then he goes to Abu Hanifa. And he apologizes. And then he asks Abu Hanifa, what's the answer? Abu Hanifa says, they need to check the thawb. If it's designed according to the measures of the customer, he pays him. But if the thawb is designed according to a different figure, he doesn't pay him. Why? He says, because if it's designed according to the measures of the customer, then the tailor made the thawb with the intention that he's going to do it for the customer. So he deserves to be paid. So his intention to take the thawb or maybe sell it came after he tailored the thawb and he made it. So his intention to make the thawb was actually really to make it for the customer and sell it. So his act of tailoring it was done with the intention of what? Giving it to the customer and getting the money. But if the thawb is designed according to different measures, not the same measures as the customer, what this means, the tailor had the intention to make it for himself or for someone else before making it. So when he made it, he had the intention to steal it. So he doesn't get paid. So the intention here brought a different ruling, whether he pays him or not. Is that clear? Is it clear? Okay, basically, if the tailor, if the thawb is designed according to the measures, to the body of the customer, that means when the tailor made it, he took the piece of cloth, he took the measures, and he made the thawb for the customer. But why did he deny it later on? Maybe he looked at it and he liked it, and he said, well, maybe I can wear it. It's not exactly my measures, but maybe I can wear it, or maybe I can sell it to someone else. It really looks good, maybe I can make more money. or maybe I'll gift it to someone. So he decided to take it after he had made it. So when he made it with the intention that it's for the customer. So the action of tailoring it, okay, was done with the right intention for the customer, so he deserves the money. But if he made it with another intention, that's designed it for himself or for someone else, that means the action was done with stealing. There's a notion of stealing there. That's, I'm going to take it. So he doesn't deserve to be paid for that. Okay? So because he wanted to steal it, he doesn't even get paid for that. Okay? So here it shows that the intention is actually consequential in terms of rulings. So this is the same qa'ida. We said we were talking about the types of qawa'id. So some of them are taken from religious texts, either from the Qur'an or the Sunnah. إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ is hadith. Hadith from the Prophet ﷺ. Some scholars tried to put a different wording, saying الْأُمُورُ بِمَقَاصِدِهَا. Things should be assessed, should be weighed up based on the intentions. It's the same meaning. Another type of ruling we said is that statements that are made by the scholars. By the scholars. So the scholars look at Sharia, and when they see the same pattern occurring in the fiqh of Salah, and the fiqh of Siyam, and the fiqh of transactions, and the fiqh of Tahara, there's a general pattern there. Okay? They will try to see this pattern and put it in words. Put it in words. Just like, for example, we said... one of the general rules that some scholars have created, they say, because you know people sometimes get confused as to things that come out of their body. When do these things cause them to make ghusl, that they are janaba? When do they only cause them to make only wudu? So one of the scholars came up. They said, and that's basically we're talking about things that come out from the private parts. So they said, if what comes out of your private parts is impure, it's an impure substance, then all you need to do is make wudu. But if what comes out of your private parts is a pure substance, you need to make ghusl. And if you look at it, it works. It does work. So, if a person goes to the washroom, what comes out of them is either urine or feces, right? That's impure. So all they need to do is wudu. But when a person, for example, they have a sexual intercourse, and there is ejaculation, that's a pure matter. You know, semen is pure matter. It comes out, then the person needs to make ghusl here. Now, we all make this kind of rules. We all make these kinds of rules. Sometimes you deal with people who come from a certain area, you say, people who come from the city, don't deal with them. They're no good. This is why they say, for example, tall people are this, right? Short people are that. Generalizations. These are all rules. This is exactly what the fiqh rules actually do. But they are accurate. They are accurate because some of the rules that we come up with are actually personal and biased. Okay, some of the rules are so generic, so they actually apply to almost every aspect of fiqh, like al-umuru bimaqasidha, or deeds are by intentions. This is very generic, it applies everywhere, even to life. And some rules are actually specific, like the ones we mentioned about wudu and ghusl. These are generic to tahara. So we have fiqh rules that apply everywhere in fiqh, and there are rules that apply only in specific areas of fiqh. Like there are rules specific for salah. There are rules specific for transactions. They don't apply anywhere else. So there are levels of generality. So there is like very general, very generic, and there is something in the middle, and there are rules that are really specific to a certain area. Okay? So these are different types of fiqhi rules or fiqhi maxims. So I'm going to stop here. It's, as I said, it's a short introduction, and until people get to know a bit more of the more in the class, I don't want them to miss a lot. So this should be an easy, quick, brief introduction, inshallah, into the topic. The book, as I said, this will be the main source. It will be, it's called Al-Wajiz fi Idahi Qawa'id al-Fiqh al-Kulliyyah. The brief in clarifying the generic rules of fiqh. That is authored by Sheikh Dr. Muhammad Sidqi al-Borno. Muhammad Sidqi al-Borno. As I said, I'll look into the English sources, English books on this subject, and recommend inshallah one or two. So, and again, this class will demand a lot of the students. It's not like the first one. It's going to be more difficult. It's going to be more demanding. We will stick more to the book. We'll stick more to the book because it's good sometimes to simplify the class and present it in an easier fashion, but it's also important to get the students of knowledge into the mood of dealing with the books. Books are not necessarily easy to deal with, so we're gonna go through the book and clarify issues and make comments and translate. So you will get to see sometimes the rigidness of dealing with knowledge. It's not easy. So I'm not gonna buffer this. I'm not going to buffer this. In other classes, I try to facilitate it, make things easy, do the hard work, and then bring everything completely processed. But in this class, it's going to be a bit more raw. It will be a bit more raw in the sense we'll be taking directly from the book. I will be just clarifying things, but it will be sort of as if you are actually reading the book, as if you're dealing yourself with the book. So that actually requires a lot of effort from you. And that requires some note-taking and focus. Okay, so it's not easy. It requires you to take a proactive approach in asking questions as well. Okay, so any questions? Yes?
In that example you gave of the gold that he was making, I don't see how the guy's caught. Either way he did something wrong. Either way the guy who brought the material has been wrong. Either way, the guy should pay something, a fine to, if it fits him, give it to him. He doesn't pay him, he pays a fine for this guy to the court, to the judge.
Yeah.
If it doesn't fit him, he made it for somebody else, then he has to pay him back for the material he used and pay a fine for wasting his time. Isn't that more fair?
It could be. It could be.
So that would be
yeah. But just looking at the answers, I would assume there was a context around the story, which is more that the guy wanted the thawb anymore. The customer wanted to get it anymore. So he said, I want it regardless. Okay? So I'm assuming so, yes. But if you want to think of other possibilities, there could be other possibilities. Yeah. Yeah. No questions, sisters? Okay. Ghusl? No. Now, if you make ghusl, make sure, by the way, that you wash your mouth and nose. Yeah, a lot of people forget about this. So if you actually make ghusl and have the intention of wudu within it, it covers for both. Yes, absolutely. Yes. And that's Abdullah ibn Umar's fatwa, yeah.
When I read about the ghusl, you would say left and right shoulder instead?
That's a preference. You want to start with the right side before the left side. But ghusl means you have to wash your whole body. Everything in your body has to be soaked in water, in a sense. And don't forget your mouth and your nose, because a lot of people forget this. You don't have to, but you want to do it, that's extra. But you don't have to. If you have the intention of doing ghusl, it has the intention of wudu within it anyway. Yes. Oh, really? Do you see the reference? It's not in my mind at the moment.
No, it's not saying the reference is here, it's from Islamweb.
Islamophobes, generally speaking, they check hadiths.
They mentioned
Ibn Umar. Okay, good. طيب. No more questions?
General questions?
We can take one general question. In terms of shortening, the safest opinion, that's Ibn Taymiyyah's opinion, that if you have more than one house in different areas, anywhere you are in your house, in one of your houses, you should stop taking the exemptions.
But if it's not my house, it's not
parents. Even though with parents' house, it depends. It also depends, because some people, when they leave the house, they leave their parents' house, it actually becomes completely foreign to them. Like, even though these are their parents, but they have no sense of belonging, nothing. And that's more so in the West. But in the East, it's actually your parents' house is still more like your house. So I think that plays a role. So generally speaking, in the Muslim world, the general fatwa is, no, if you go to your parents' house, it's just like you are in your own house. It doesn't really change. But it's still a matter of debate. Because the point here, is it considered to be your house or not? Is it considered to be a place of residence? Not necessarily permanent residence. But when you go there, you're just at home. Okay? So that's where the question is. Yeah.
I think I can add something. For example, after your parents passed away, you have a portion of that.
Salam alaikum.
That means you are the owner.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. So, Allahu alam. But regardless, although this is a little bit irrelevant, that if you have a portion or not, because it's about the whole thing about shortening the prayer and combining prayers when you travel is about al-mashaqqa, which is the hardship. Okay? So, this, that's an usul fiqh. This illah has nothing to do directly with that ruling, okay? So the issue of ownership has nothing to do. Because, I mean, I could own a place somewhere. Like, I could own a house in Milton, inshallah. Yeah? And I rent it out. So if I'm going to go and visit, and I rent it out to my friend, I go visit my friend, it's my house, right? I own it. And I'm traveling, let's say I'm traveling from Kingston to Milton. And I'm in Milton, I'm visiting for a day. It's my friend, it's my house, he rented it from me. Because the house is mine, doesn't mean I'm going to just, you know, pray normal. I'm traveling, I'm going to shorten and combine. Okay? But anyway, let's not get into this kind of discussions, but... okay, again on the same thing? Okay, go ahead. I don't recommend this. Don't pray in your car. Because you need to stand up. Unless you have a big van where you actually can stand up and make proper salah. And by the way, this really... I mean, thanks for bringing this up. That's a big issue. I see a lot of people praying in the car. One of the main pillars of salah is qiyam, you standing up. How you pray in the car? You might say, oh, it's raining, something. I mean, come on, you're in Canada, you can find a corner to pray. You can find somewhere to pray. Like, you're not, if you are out in the open and there's no way for you, like it's heavily raining and it's really bad and you can't. But even that's a very rare case. So no, you shouldn't pray at all in the car. You should pray standing. Find a place. Even if it's uncomfortable. Even if there's people walking here, you know, and passing by.
Okay, if I make it, is batila or
not? I don't want to get there, it's batila or not. But I would say don't do it. That's with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's with Allah. Yeah. Barakallahu feekum. Okay. Jazakumullah khairan. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam.